Good morning. Welcome to Cedar Ridge. We want to give you a couple of minutes to say hello to one another.
Good morning. Hello, Cedar Ridge. My name is Sarah Clark, and I'm so happy to see you here this morning. Thank you for coming. My family and I have been coming to Cedar Ridge for 6 years. I realize it's actually 6 years this weekend. We first came to A God in the Movies on the Lorax, so it's great to be here 6 years later. My husband, Hubert, and my daughter, Olivia, are with the team in Guatemala, so they come home tomorrow. I do have to say that if my husband were here, you might be talking about Godzilla this morning and getting a deep spiritual message from it. But alas, he is not here, and I like different movies. So sign me up for the dramas, the documentaries, the based on a true life story, the tear jerkers. So that's just to let you know a little bit about what you're in for this morning. How many of you were here a couple weeks ago for the Black Panther? Okay, good. So you'll know what I'm talking about. I have to thank Johans for his message. Specifically, there were three things that he highlighted that really stood out to me that pertain to this morning. The first is the power of stories as a way that we can learn and grow as people and in our faith. And he also highlighted the importance of the representation of women and people of color in films. And lastly, he left us with a question of how can unconventional and diverse stories be an avenue of growth for me? So related to that question, this morning I invite you to go on a journey with me through the film The Rabbit Proof Fence. It's actually not about cute little rabbits, I will say that. This is a chance to appreciate the perspective of this movie that's based on a true life story and an invitation to be curious and open about what's in it for each of us. How many of you have actually seen Rabbit Proof Fence? Well, that's actually more than I thought. This movie is from like 2002 or 2003, so it's kind of old. I do have the DVD, so honestly, if anybody wants to borrow it, let me know and you can check it out. This is a story of three young Aboriginal girls in Australia in the 1930s, and they go on a journey back to their home after being removed because they are mixed. They each have a parent who's Aboriginal, in this case a mother, and a parent who is white of European descent, in this case a father. So we're going to start out looking at the first clip, which kind of provides the context. And the voice that you'll hear is actually the real-life Molly, who is setting up this story. And I will give you the heads up that the clip does end with a bit of drama. So first clip.
Thank you. Fence. It goes all the way to the sea down that way. Right to the top of Australia. Longest fence in the world. And all the way to the sea down that way. 1,500 miles long. Keeps the rabbits on that side of the fence. Keeps the farmland on this side of the fence.
Molly's getting to be a big girl. Mr. Neville's been writing to me about those girls, you know.
You tell that, Mr. Neville. Molly not born. He get married. You tell that, Mr. Neville. He want up that kid. He make his own.
Frankie! Come on, your turn. Come and get your rations.
So what happens next? You can maybe imagine where this scene is going. The three little girls, Molly, her little sister Daisy, and their cousin Gracie, are violently and forcibly put in the car and taken from their mothers and their family. They're driven 1,200 miles, or they're taken 1,200 miles to the Moore River settlement. During part of that journey, you actually see them. They are in a cage on a train for part of the journey. And there's a piece of the film at the very beginning that tells us about the Aboriginal Act. And there were a series of laws, but in 1930, there was an Aboriginal Act that was passed that made Mr. Neville, who they were talking about, the chief protector of the Aborigines for that region. And he had the power to do everything. He could say who could get married, who could live where, who could move, who could travel. So he was in charge. And one of the main goals of that Aboriginal Act, the intention of the legal forced removal of mixed kids from their families, is explicit and clear. It is to assimilate them into the white population and breed out the Aboriginal characteristics. Their goal is to turn them white within three generations. So I have chosen not to show some of the more kind of violent scenes, like the actual removal where they get in the car, or there are other scenes where the children are mistreated. And I've also chosen not to show, there's a lot of the movie where Mr. Neville is talking and doing things, and a lot of things he's saying are really racist. So
I'm not saying that we should look away from those things. I just thought for this setting where there may be children present, it was not most appropriate to show those. So when the girls arrive at Moore River, things begin to change immediately. They're not permitted to speak their native language, and they're trained in a very restrictive new way of life. So it's like when to stand up, when to sit down, how to eat with utensils, how to pray mechanically. Some of the girls are being prepared to serve as domestic servants. They become foster children who are domestic servants for other families. And all of this is done in the name of helping them and bettering them and doing what's right and good for these girls. And this happens even though they live both with physical violence and the threat of physical violence daily. But it doesn't take long. In fact, it's just a matter of days before the oldest, Molly, decides to take things into her own hands. So let's watch the next clip. In this scene, you will see some new characters. So you'll see the face of Mr. Neville. You'll see one of the nuns. And you also see Mudu, who is known as the tracker. And he's an Aboriginal man, and you'll see him gaze upon a girl who's actually his own mixed-race daughter who is at Moore River Settlement. So let's take a look.
Church.
Like it here.
That tracker, he's gonna get us and put us in that bed.
He's not gonna get us and put us in the room. We just keep walking, the rain cover our tracks. We gotta go now. Come on.
Thank you. Gracie Fields, Daisy Cadable, Nina, have you seen the new girls?
Haven't seen them all day, miss.
So the reason I picked this film is what you see here. What struck me about the film from seeing it over a decade ago and what I was remembering is the very personal story of these young, vulnerable girls, and specifically Molly. Her strength, her clarity, her courage, her determination are extraordinary. And she knows that being there will destroy them. She is not having it, and she decides to take things into her own hand and leave, taking her her family with her. So the journey is mind-blowing. I have a 15-year-old, so when I try to imagine these three girls between the ages of 8 and 14 setting off on a 1,200-mile journey with almost nothing, right? They have a little sack, some like a bag of clothes, you know, no water, no food, nothing. So this makes me think of a couple of Bible stories, which I also find to be similarly mind-blowing. And there are two in particular that I think of this morning. The first is one that I learned as a child, and it's the story of Joseph, whose older brothers are so jealous of him and his prophetic abilities and his ability to interpret dreams, and he is their father's favorite, right? He's the little brother, the stepbrother, and their father loves him more. So what do? They sold him into slavery. And no matter how many times I hear this story, and this is one, you know, you see the Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat, and, you know, you hear the story over and over, I still cannot fathom how they did that or why they did that. Or maybe even if you could see why they did it. Like, it's like, how do you sell your sibling into slavery? And it's even harder to fathom his survival and eventual success, especially when you think of him as like a real person, not just, you know, a character in the Bible from thousands of years ago. And not only does he become successful, but he actually forgives and welcomes his brothers, which is another, you know, I don't know if I'm that big of a person. So the other story is the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi and her husband leave the land of Canaan during a time of famine, and her husband soon dies, and then her two sons soon die, which leaves her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to be widowed. Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, and she encourages Ruth and Orpah to go back to their homes, which was the custom of the time. However, Ruth stays with her. And she replies to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die and be buried." And at this time and place in the Bible, widowed women were particularly vulnerable in some special kind of ways. And Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law and to do whatever is necessary for survival is remarkable. When I was just out of college, I lived in community, so I lived in a shared house with about 15 other people when I was working full-time as a volunteer for Habitat for Humanity in Georgia. And I was particularly close with a group of female friends. You know, you're all living in the same house. And it was also a time that I was coming more into my faith. And in particular, I was learning about a lot of Bible stories about women that I wasn't really that familiar with. And this connection between Ruth and Naomi, the devotion and the feeling between them, the whole, your people will be my people, demonstrates a practical love that allows them to physically survive. And I have to say, that was just a real inspiration to me and my sister friends at that time. And that kind of love and devotion that you see between Naomi and Ruth is also the kind of love I see between these girls. And I see in Molly that sort of like fierce determination that Ruth had. So to me, there's just real power in that witness. So very basically, for me, seeing the story that is in this movie caused me to shift my perspective and grow. And it's just the simple idea that learning about the story and experience of other people can cause us to kind of locate ourselves. Like, who am I? How is my life different? How are our experiences different? But how is our humanity the same? What would I do if I were any one of these characters? What am I responsible for in the world that I live in? So let's check in on the girls again, see how their journey is going.
Do you think you might be up to? Thieving my eggs, eh? You come out here where I can see you. Come on. Stand up. Out you come. And get rid of that bread. It's filthy. You want something to eat. You ask for it. Come on. I'm not going to bite you. You're on your own? Hmm? Got anyone with you? Where are you girls planning on going? Cat got your tongue, eh? Now get. Go on. Watch out for those boys further along. They go out hunting rabbits along the fence.
That rabbit-proof fence?
Yes, the rabbit-proof fence.
Where that rabbit fence?
East.
Ago ran away from the Moore River Native Settlement.
Yay!
He would be grateful if any person who saw them would notify him promptly. We have been searching high and low for the children for a month past, added Mr. Neville. And all the trace we found of them was a dead rabbit.
Thank you.
this is a triumphant scene, and I chose it because of the signs of hope. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's like when you're in the hardest of times, the littlest things turn into the biggest things that can change our lives. So you see this one, you know, where they don't know where they're going is what you find out. And then the mention of the fence kind of sets them on the right track. There's another scene where they're walking along the fence. This happens a little bit later, but I'm not showing it. So they're walking along. They run into a guy, and they find out they're on the wrong part of the fence, that the fence goes like this way, and it also goes north. And the officers, the police officers and the tracker are coming this way along the fence. And they, like, can't miss them, right? They're on the fence. We're going to catch them. So, you know, this person just happens to mention something. And they're like, wait, there's another fence? And he's like, sure. And he tells them a shortcut. So they go, they get back on track. But what it means is they miss. They don't get caught by the officer and the tracker, who meet in the middle. They're like, where are the girls, right? So, you know, sometimes that may just be like this little thing that happens, right? Now, I know when those things happen in my life, I'm not really sure, right? Is this God's hand? Did this, you know, did this happen? Is it coincidence? Is it luck? Sometimes there have been times when it's been really clear to me where I felt God's presence. But then there are other times where I'm not really sure. And as you can see, those are also the times that can really change our lives and also provide us with a lot of hope. So let's check in on the girls one more time.
On the tracks in the morning.
Okay. Gotta find where I am in my paper. So as you see, throughout their escape, the state is deploying many resources to try and capture the girls and bring them back to Moore River. And the girls continually outsmart them. Everyone they encounter knows who they are, and they show them encountering a few different people, and that the tracker is looking for them. You know, so they'll say, oh, those are those girls, that the tracker is after them. And they receive this life-saving help in a variety of ways. But they also experience a lot of perilous situations. And through all of that, Molly always seems to know, like, who she can trust and what she can do, where they should go, what they should do. You see she's quite astute as well in, like, navigating her environment, similar to Mudu, and that helps them escape a lot of harm and capture. There is a gut-wrenching scene where Gracie is tricked. She doesn't follow Molly, and Gracie is captured, and they never see Gracie again. So I will say that this time when I watched Rabbit Proof Fence as I was preparing for God in the Movies, I saw something different that I hadn't really noticed or that hadn't stood out to me the first time I saw it. And that is really just being struck by how intertwined the Christian church was with the colonization of Australia and with the policy of stealing these children. You know, before I was so focused on these girls' story and how compelling it was and how amazing everything they did was, you know, to get away and what they endured, that when I shifted my gaze to look a little more broadly, more details stood out. So one thing is symbolically and literally, the church is front and center when they pull into Moore River. You might have seen it, you know, there's like buildings and then there's the church right there. A nun takes them out of the truck. They're taught, you know, one of the first things they're taught is like how to pray. They learn to sing songs and perform. And everything is done with the support of the Christian establishment, with the underlying premise that these girls are being helped, that the removal from their own families is for their own good. One thing you did see, the girls call Mr. Neville. They say, devil, devil. And that tells me that they understand that they saw the difference between what he practices and what he preaches. I'm not really sure what when I watched the movie for the first time, I don't really remember like how I viewed all the rest of that stuff. I do know that I have sharpened my focus on paying attention to and understanding the systems in play in various situations. You know, not just keeping my eye on the individual people, but thinking about like what else is happening and how is that being enabled. Which leads me to an expanded view of what is happening in this film. So on the one hand, you have this heroic journey and the struggle to survive, and you know, the hero's journey is such an inspiration in so many films. And on the other hand, you have all these like systems and forces in play, right? Like they're literally being tracked by, I don't know what the right term, if it's like the military, I don't know what the right office is, but you know, they actually have, you know, officers out looking for them. They have their best tracker. They're alerting the public. But no matter how strong individuals are or how hard they try, when you have such a large system, it will actually like be worse or crush, you know, most people, right? So most of the girls don't escape. Most of the girls do not have the journey of Molly and Daisy and Gracie. So the intricate and powerful system that is in place is designed on purpose for a certain thing to happen. And as individuals, people become complicit in those systems, including, in this case, Christians and their institutions. So there's a scene where Mr. Neville is kind of explaining things to this group of church women and thanking them for their help. Like, oh, thank you so much for, you know, what we're doing for these girls. And I have to admit, I have been in that position of Mr. Neville. Like, when I worked for Habitat for Humanity overseas, I gave talks, right? Oh, thank you for what you're doing. And I've sometimes been the church lady, you know, going to listen and learn. Also, I did a little bit of research, and I learned that in real life, the woman who gave them, you know, the bag of food and the clothes, she actually called the authorities because she was concerned about their survival, right? Here's these little girls running around. And I have to say, like, maybe I would do that, too. Maybe I would think that's the right thing to do, and maybe it would be. I don't know. So I will say that at Cedar Ridge, we have been looking at a lot of prophetic scriptures, both lately and over time. I think back to the series on Amos that was several years ago. And the prophets spoke out forcefully about and condemned government and religious complicity in injustice, which you see a lot of in this movie.
So I'll just say, you know, when I was watching the movie, I had that lens and that picture in mind and understood it in a different way. So now we have the final clip.
Future date, they may indeed be recovered. We face an uphill battle with these people, especially the bush natives, who have to be protected against themselves. If they would only understand what we are trying to do for them.
Yellow, Malibu, Gora Gora, Yellow Gora. Yellow, Yellow Gora, we are bumbling in here.
I've watched this so many times in prep for this, I didn't expect to get kind of choked up again seeing it this time. But on the one hand, part of this is an amazing story. It's about strength and triumph and survival and resistance. On the other hand, it's tragedy. And, you know, as you see at the end, every story doesn't have a happy ending. The system of removal continued in some places in Australia until 1970. And I think, you know, that's within my lifetime and probably the lifetime, by the looks of some of you, too. So I don't know, how many of you know about the residential schools for Native Americans in the U.S. and Canada? So a handful of folks, or about a quarter, half of folks. So those schools were open during roughly the same time frame, with the last ones closing in 1970. And while that's not what this story is about, and people were put in those schools for different reasons, it wasn't about being mixed race, we do live in a country right now where similar things have happened in the past to Indigenous people in terms of forced removal, destruction of culture, and abuse, which are also a result of European settlers colonizing a continent. So when I picked this movie, I was not thinking about the connection of between what happened in Australia to what happened in the United States, either historically or today. But honestly, I could not miss the connection. You know, as I watched them take those children away from their parents, being separated, being held in a cage. So rest assured, I'm not actually going to dive deeply into immigration issues in the U.S. right now, this morning. But I will point out, I am very aware, and I'm sure many of you are too, of the connection that in the name of what is right, in the name of the law, some government institutions, some Christian leaders and churches and their nonprofits would have us believe that it is okay to detain and separate families indefinitely, including very young children, including babies, and keep them in deplorable conditions, some leading to death, disease, and certainly permanent trauma. So this is where I urge us to not look away. And it brings back the question, how can stories of people I am different from be an avenue of growth for me, and how can they inform my actions? So I'll just say there is plenty of credible information out there about individual stories about migrants who are coming to the U.S. that we can learn about, understand, and empathize with. And a lot of time that's kind of missing from, you know, the stories and what we hear. So I just really urge folks to dig into the stories and to understand more deeply, because when we learn about somebody else's story, you know, we find out there's always more to it, and that connection and that understanding is a key to change. You know, when you watch The Rabbit Proof Fence, like, how can anybody not be for these girls, right? Is anybody out there sitting there thinking like, well, yeah, the state should have just taken them and kept them in those conditions? Well, I will point out that at the time when this was all happening, the dominant culture, the society, the institutions, they supported what was happening. So as we see in this movie, an individual can persevere. However, if the systems are against you or your group, the outcomes are not going to be good. There may be years of injustice that people have experienced that we ourselves did not commit, but perhaps we benefited from. And I think about when folks were here and saw Roma, which Ruth did the message for. And she had talked a little bit about the international politics and what was happening in Mexico, which has some connection, you know, to what happens in our country. So we also see from this story and from the history that the church can be implicated either directly or indirectly by silence, and that sometimes the church turns away. Which brings me to the question, who are the Mollies, Daisies, and Gracies among us right now? And do we know and understand their journeys? So now you're thinking, like, great, Sarah, thank you for showing me, like, a really depressing movie and maybe making me angry, either because you agree with what I say or you disagree with what I say. So where's the hope in that? Well, the hope that I come back to is it makes me think about what we can do so that our religion, our faith, doesn't become another one of those systems that is harming people. You know, sometimes it's like if our personal faith journey is doing great, like, hey, I've just been through a lot, but things are good. You know, we may be lulled into thinking that everything is okay for everyone. But we know that Jesus is not our own personal Jesus only, right? Jesus showed concern for everyone, and especially the poor and the oppressed. So, you know, the fortunate thing is we're invited into a spirituality that is about bringing healing to individuals and to systems. And we can take heart that we have the opportunity to be engaged in that process. We are called to a faith that is about that transformation and change for both individuals and societies. And we are called to be a part of that hope. So I'll leave you with two things that I rely upon. And they're kind of simple things. One is, as a child, I can recall learning about and actually understanding what is called the greatest commandment given to us in Matthew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know, I can't remember everything about when I was a kid, but I will say, you know, when I was in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, et cetera, like, this was a scripture, I was like, I get it. I can understand this. I can experience it in my family. I have neighbors. I understand. So I think that meaning is very clear and invites us to thinking about how we can love our neighbor and how we can be a part of making that love real. So the second thing is, there is a song I love, and I think about it both as a prayer and something I like to sing with a lot of energy, which I'm not going to do right now. I think about it both myself when I am in times of struggle, like when my journey is hard, but I also think about it when I'm in that place of, like, what should I be doing right now? How can I be standing for what is right? And there is a scripture connected to the song, which is from Luke. And the scripture is, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the song is, guide my feet while I run this race. Anybody know that song? Oh, look, I see a hand back there. Okay. I really do want to bust out in song, but my daughter's going to listen to this recording, and then I would get in trouble if I was singing. But it's very simple. Guide my feet while I run this race. Guide my feet, Lord, while I run this race. Guide my feet while I run this race, for I don't want to run this race in vain. And then it's, hold my hand. Look, I sang a little. While I run this race, stand by me while I run this race. I'm your child while I run this race. Search my heart, and then back to guide my feet, because I don't want to run this race in vain. So I know I don't know everyone here, and I know we may even have some visitors this morning, but I'll just say I'm really thankful to be a part of this community at Cedar Ridge and the community of Christians with you while we are all running this race together. So thank you.
Yeah, I'm on. Yeah, thank you. That was amazing. And I haven't seen that movie for a long time either, and was amazed how choked up I got. So I'm going to try and hold it together at this point. And I want to encourage you, we started off the service today with a brief contemplative prayer, which helped hopefully ground us and center us in this moment. I want to encourage you to kind of stay in that place as we go into this time of communion now. I think sometimes when we shift gears to communion, it's almost like we're on the home straight and we're ready to get out. Like, I know that's kind of sometimes where we're at. But I want to encourage you just to linger a little here with what we've heard, and some of, because that was pretty heavy stuff, right? And I think we have a good place to take some of that heaviness. So we're going to celebrate communion, which is really just commemorating the ceremony that Jesus did with his followers before his death, and said, "Remember me." And the Christian church, down through the centuries, has broken bread and drunk wine. We've got gluten-free crackers and grape juice down through the centuries, and we do it every week. And it can become, in some sense, I think, a little rote at times when you do something that repetitively. But I think the fact that we do it every week, there's a power in that, because as we see in that movie, I don't know what it is, but for there's something in humanity that seems to just constantly separate us, right? When you look at our history, it's almost like our default seems to be to separation and division. So it's kind of like every week we get to recalibrate communion. We get to recalibrate the fact that we are all part of God. We are one with God, in communion with God, and we're in communion with one another. And that's us here right now who are going to do this eating and drinking together. But actually, it's the whole world. And that's not just some kind of kumbaya statement. That's a radical statement of hope, which I think is what Sarah was trying to communicate to us in that scripture at the end then. So as we come to celebrate communion, it's an act of defiance to say, no, we are going to be one. We are part of a movement. We're part of this Jesus movement that says we're one with God and one with one another. And in that sense, we come with great hope. But we can also bring that heaviness, right? Because some of us here might feel on the outside, we might feel excluded. We might feel that separation ourselves, personally, for all kinds of reasons. And the reality is we're celebrating today that no matter who we are, no matter what we look like, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've done, no matter what we think about ourselves or what other people think about us, we belong. And so everybody here, every single person is welcome to come and eat and drink, because we're one and we all belong, and God loves every single one of us. So we can bring, if we're feeling on the outside, we can bring that heaviness. But we can also bring the heaviness of, I think, that last clip where it's the agony of how long, oh God, will this go on? I think we all long for a new world, right? And so we're struggling for that, but sometimes it can get us down. And so we can bring that sense of longing and the heart cry to the table, to this sort of commemorative meal that we're going to have, because we're saying, God, we want that. We really want that. And we kind of bring the pain of that into this as well. So let's not ignore our heaviness. Let's not turn away from it. Let's embrace it, but let's spend a moment with it in this ceremony that we're going to do right now. So we've got bread and wine, or it's gluten-free crackers and grape juice at the front here, and in the middle there, where you can serve one another. Just come forward and serve one another. You can be served at the sides. You see the people stood there already. We also have places. There's a couple of little sort of window frames at the back here on both sides where you can write out a prayer. That might be the way you want to just express yourself right now. Just write it out and roll it up and stick it in the grid there. If it's a prayer request, we'll pray for you during the week. You may also want to just share with somebody, a real person, and we'll have some folks at the back who would love to pray with you if you've got a burden you've walked in with this morning that you want to share. We've got stations at the side where you can make an offering, a financial offering, which is basically, committing hard resources towards the mission of hope that we have as a community together. So I'm going to pray, and then please, everybody's welcome. Come forward or to the whatever table you would like, and let's take communion together. Lord, we are grateful that you invite us into our own journey of hope, but also collectively into the journey of the healing and reconciliation of all things. And so we just simply, in our own way, the best that we can possibly do, we just say right now, yes, we want to be part of that. We want to be part of healing and reconciliation. So here we are, Lord. Receive us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go.